Wikipedia tells us, so you know it's true, that a taser gun is an electroshock weapon that uses electrical current to disrupt voluntary control of muscles. Its manufacturer calls the effects neuromuscular incapacitation. Say that five times real quickly. Tasers don't rely only on pain compliance, but are used by police officers to subdue fleeing, belligerent, or potentially dangerous subjects. There it is. In other words, a taser zaps your muscles and temporarily cripples you. Now, what in the world does a taser gun have to do with a sermon, you're probably asking? That's a good question. This taser gun on the screen is my very, very feeble attempt. I admit it's very feeble. To make an analogy between this experience of neuromuscular incapacitation and the common experience that you and I go through when we are rejected by a loved one. Just as a taser gun cripples someone temporarily, so you know in your soul, when someone who loves you betrays you or rejects you, or when you experience family strife, relational pain, doesn't it have this way of almost crippling your soul such that you can hardly even move? This is a common experience to all of us. It's a common experience that we find throughout the Bible. All of us experience relational fracture, whether it be a wife's rejection of her husband, or a child's rejection of her parents, or a student's rejection by his peers at school. This is a common experience to us all. And when it comes, it zaps our hope. Last week, we talked about this reality of chronic physical pain, and that resonated with many people in this room because many of us have gone through that. But my guess is the reality that we're going to talk about today out of the life of King David will resonate with even more of us. Because we all know what it feels like to be rejected by someone that we love. And we find this throughout the scriptures, which is so helpful to me to realize that the issues we deal with today that are so relevant to us today were relevant 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago, and the times really haven't changed all that much. So today we're going to look at a story of a man named David who was the second king of Israel and his son named Absalom. We'll find the story in 2 Samuel 15 if you want to turn there with me now in your Bible. It's about a quarter of the way into the Bible. You'll pass Joshua and Judges, 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel. If you've gone to Chronicles and Kings, you've gone a little bit too far. If you know exactly what that is, just keep flipping for the benefit of those around us. We don't spend a whole lot of time in 2 Samuel, but this is a great, great story of a king who was, for the most part, really a good king. And he had his character flaws and his weaknesses, to be sure. But the thing that separated King David from many other kings that came after him is he quickly admitted his failures. And he had a heart that was after God's heart. He admitted well when he failed, and he came back to God amidst his weaknesses. But David also experienced tremendous relational pain, though, that we're going to see here in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. The context is that David is basically crippled at this point. He's zapped by the emotional pain and rejection that he's faced. It's hard to calculate how much he's been through in the previous several years. He lost his infant son just a few days after his birth. His daughter Tamar was raped by his son Amnon. And then his son Amnon was killed by his other son Absalom out of vengeance. And through it all, you can imagine, David is basically crippled. He doesn't have any energy to lead anymore, and he's more or less been sitting on his hands doing nothing to lead his people. And in the midst of that need, in the midst of that weakness, you would hope that your other son would come by your side and say, "Dad, let me help you up." But instead, his son Absalom says, wow, this is a great opportunity for me to steal my dad's throne. And so he develops this coup in which he seeks to win the hearts of Israel to him while his dad is failing to lead. He usurps his father's throne, develops a coup to take his throne. And then we read here in 2 Samuel 15, starting at verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out on him, the opportunist that he was, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear from you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then for the next 4 years, verse 12 says, so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So bitterness and jealousy have infected Absalom's heart and the nation of Israel. Absalom has usurped David's throne, and people are now bowing down and paying homage to the king's son. Quite a setting. What I hope to convey here is a couple ways that David was sustained in this seemingly hopeless condition. And a couple ways that you and I can be sustained when we likewise are rejected, betrayed, experiencing relational fractures, when it seems like we are in that hopeless condition of relational loss. You've heard the saying, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here's how we put point number one in your outline. Rejection reveals our true friends. Rejection has this way of revealing our true friends, and sometimes they come from the strangest places. Verse 13 goes on, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." So the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us?" Here's verse 19. "Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be as well." This is the first time that we meet this man named Ittai in the scriptures. He's not a man who finds the limelight very often. Well, we just see him, well, one other time later on, a few chapters from now. But when the throne has departed from David, when the glory has departed from David, when the money has departed from David, when the horses and the chariots have departed from David, there's Ittai proclaiming, "David, count on me, count me in. Wherever my lord the king may be, I'll be with you in life or in death. I'll be by your side." You have a friend like that? The poet Samuel Coleridge called friends like that sheltering trees. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To have a friend who is this sheltering tree we find shade under when life gets hot, or this oak tree that we can lean on during the trials of life when life gets tough. When everyone else fails, when everyone else is turned away, we know that there are precious few who will ring our phone and say, "You can count on me. I'm going to be there with you in the midst of this pain, though other people may trample on you, even though you have failed. You can still count on me. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to be with you in the midst of this trial." Proverbs puts it this way: many a man claims to have unfailing love. Isn't that the truth? Many, many men and women claim to have unfailing love, but when the rubber meets the road, faithful men are hard to come by. A faithful man, who can find? Rejection has this way of revealing the faithful few. One of the things that I love about being a part of a church, one of the reasons that I really believe in being a part of a church, I'm going to go to a side here. There's this movement going on right now in North America where many, many Christians believe there's no need for the church. And I can just kind of get my self-selected community of people that I like and who like me and people who are like me. But one of the things that I love about being a part of a church like this is we have many different ages and nationalities and incomes and experiences and interests. And the result is that we have people that you would say, "That's not my people." But that's my people. Because there's a common unity that we have together in spite of the fact that there are so many potentially divisive and diverse issues that would set us apart. We say, you know what? We are all united under Christ. We're all in the spiritual community together. And what we find is people with different income levels and different interests and different experiences say together we're part of the same family. And those that we would say, "That's not my people," become my people. This is what David experienced here. Someone that he did not expect to be his people became the only people that he could count on. At least one of the very few. Ittai was a Gittite. A Gittite is from Gath. Can anyone remember who else comes from Gath? There's another man who was mentioned in 1 Samuel who came from Gath. His name was Goliath. Gath was the chief city of the Philistines, who were the arch rivals of the Israelites. Not exactly David's people. It would be akin to a World War II soldier finding his people in Nuremberg, finding his people in Tokyo. And here's this recent convert, Ittai, the Gittite, who comes to David and says, "You know what, David? Though Absalom, your own son, and all of your own people are now forsaking you, I am going to be right by your side. I'm not leaving you, David." When everyone else fled, there was Ittai, someone who was not exactly his kind of people. If I could encourage you, if you found these kinds of friends, hold on to them. They are so, so rare. Count yourself blessed if you have one or two of these friends that you know are going to be with you in the hard times and the good times. And if you haven't found a friend like this, you know that in the midst of your rejection, you need people like this in your life. And you don't need to feel ashamed of that. Particularly many men struggle with the sense of shame that we want other men in our lives. I struggled with that sense of shame for many, many years. And then Susie partnered with me in prayer for about 3 years, praying that some friends would come into my life early on in our marriage. And God has answered that in spades far beyond anything I could ever ask or imagine. But we prayed over that request for 3 or 4 years. If you don't have a close man or woman in your life, can I encourage you to pray for that? God wants to give that to you. There's no shame in needing that. Ask God for that. And the other thing you might do is stick your neck out and say, "You know what, as this church seems to get bigger and bigger, what I need is a small group community of people around me." And that's why we have this life group system here at Calvary, that we would realize that, you know, even though there's several hundred here on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to get to know several hundred people, but what I do need is a few people in my life. And so I need to be a part of a small group community, and our system is called life groups. And if you're not a part of a life group and you don't have a few of these kinds of people that I'm talking about in your life, would you just have the courage to stick your neck out there and say, I need someone like that in my life. I'm going to put it on the communication card or go out to the welcome table and say, could you please help me find a small group? And I promise you, our staff will do whatever we can to help you find a small group, because this is critical to the Christian journey. We don't believe in Lone Ranger Christians here. We don't believe in that. We believe that we actually need real community on a day-to-day basis, but especially when life gets hot, we need those sheltering trees around us. Rejection reveals true friends. And then second, rejection opens up a deeper need for God. Look down here at verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, who was one of the high priests, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Then verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. These are symbols of repentance. He's repenting to God as he's weeping. All the people with him covered their heads too, and they were weeping as they went up. David's running from his child. He's weeping in repentance, but because he knows that he has failed as a leader. And now, seemingly the final straw, he gets separated from the Ark of the Covenant. This is kind of a strange idea for us, but in the Old Testament, though, there was this idea of the Old Covenant. And part of the Old Covenant, part of the Old Promise, was that God revealed himself to a specific people, the people of Israel, in a specific location. And if they were to relate to God, they were to do so through that specific location. In this case, the Ark of the Covenant, later on, the temple. Can you say thank you to God that we live in a new covenant age in which we can relate to God anytime, anywhere, through the power of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us? Amen, anyone? Amen. Okay, but this is the reality that David is dealing with. And so this is kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back. And he says, not only have I lost my son, not only have I lost my people, but now I know the ark is supposed to be back in Jerusalem. So send the ark back to Jerusalem. And he's weeping in repentance. And he says, maybe I'll be able to see my God once again. What we don't find in this passage is what we find in the Psalms. 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of David's kind of history. Many, many of the Psalms are the stories of David's response to the experiences in his life. And many of the Psalms were written at this very moment that he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, escaping his child, going through this period of great loss, running from his people, and he writes these Psalms. Psalm 3, you'll see up on the screen. He understands somehow, even though God is especially localized in that ark, somehow God is still present. He looks forward to the new covenant age, it seems, and he understands that there is a presence that is sharper than any betrayal. That there's a presence of God that is more mysterious than the ark itself. And he says, I will lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Even in this valley, the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side because the Lord sustains me. That's while he's fleeing from his people. Then he says in Psalm 62, again, while he's fleeing from his people, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. What we see David doing over and over again in the Psalms is calling on the character of God. If you're experiencing rejection today, you're experiencing trial today, maybe the most powerful thing you can do is meditate on the good character of God. That's why it's so important for us to be bathed in the Scriptures so that we understand the way God reveals himself, how good he is. Oh, I'm fleeing from my son, but the Lord is my fortress. I will not fear. He is my rock and my salvation. I ain't scared because he's on my side. It's believed by many scholars, And it kind of makes sense, well, when you read the entire psalm, it's believed by many scholars that David also wrote Psalm 23 in the midst of this betrayal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I mean, you can see him doing it. He's walking literally through the valley of the shadow of death. I shall fear no evil because, God, you are with me. And my cup overflows because you're with me. And I know goodness and loving kindness will follow me always, even if no one else will follow me again. You are with me. My friends, the only way we respond to rejection like that is when we know that there's one who will never reject us. We've said it time and again in this series, but it bears repeating this morning. Our health will reject us. Our health will fail us. Maybe our wife or our husband will fail us. Maybe our own child will reject us. And so we get in the habit of daily coming back to this reality. There is one who will never leave me or forsake me. Though the waters passed over me, though the rivers pass over me, though I walk through the fires, Isaiah says, you are mine. I call you by name. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We just repeat these promises because they have this way of preparing us for the trials that are coming our way, for the rejection that is coming our way. Make no mistake, when someone you love rejects you, it opens up a huge wound. It does. But the idea, though, that I'm trying to convey here is rejection opens up this need for Christ, opens up this need for God. Because when we have this wound that opens up, and you look down and you see that blood gushing from that wound, you realize you need a doctor. You realize that you have this need in your soul for a doctor to come in and stitch it up and somehow to make it better. And that is part of God's plan, that through the rejection we face here on earth, we would realize that there's one that we ultimately need, and his is the only opinion that ultimately matters anyway. So we hunger and we thirst for him in the midst of our rejections. Can I tell you, this is my story too? Many of you know this part of my story, but many of you don't. And it's pertinent to what we're talking about here today, so I'm just going to share a little bit, if you don't mind. I don't know a whole lot of the chronic physical pain that we talked about last week. I haven't experienced a ton of that yet. I don't know a whole lot about losing someone who's really close to me. I haven't experienced a lot of that yet either, but what I do know is what it feels like to be tased, to be immobilized in the deepest recesses of your soul because you feel like I just can't fit in. Wherever I go, there is rejection. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie The King's Speech. Probably about half of you. The King's Speech is about this man named King George VI during wartime in England. And King George was rejected by his father and brother and many others because he stuttered so severely. And as I watched that movie for the first time last week, I related with pain. Because that's my story too. I don't want to overestimate it. I wasn't rejected by my father or mother or brother. In fact, I was embraced by my family amidst my stuttering. But as far back as I can possibly remember, I stuttered. And as far back as I can remember, I was in speech therapy for my stuttering. Between the ages of 6 and probably 17, I was in and out of speech therapy off and on, finding periods of fluency and then disfluency, back and forth, such by the time I got to high school, I pretty much learned how to cope with it and learned how to deal with the reality that I'm a stutterer and there ain't nothing I can do about it. And many, many of my peers will reject me for it. And you know, young people, kids can be nasty, right? And that was my experience. And there were some that stuck close, but I got used to being the butt of jokes on a day in and day out basis. And that's tough. Every time you open your mouth to wonder, am I going to be rejected by this person? But again, I learned how to cope with it, and eventually I just kind of became this walking thesaurus that I learned how to walk around and speak around the words that I knew I would get stuck on. And stuttering is this physiological impairment that is probably genetically based in the brain, but it's got these awful psychological manifestations such that when you have this block and then you experience rejection from someone, then it results in more blocks. And then it results in more rejection, whether it be real or imagined in your mind, it results in more rejection. And so I just dealt with it for a while, but then eventually when I was 21 and working on becoming a teacher, I fell flat on my face and I lost any fluency that I had. And so at age 21, I kind of bit the bullet and went back to speech therapy once again. When I was a teacher in training at a local elementary school, planning on becoming a teacher, and one of my dearest classmates, one of the kids that I loved the most, said in all innocence to me, Mr. Adrian, what happened to you? What happened? Why can't you talk anymore? Mr. Adrian, what happened to you? And so I finally bit the bullet after struggling through it for a couple of years and saying, okay, I'll go back to my old speech therapist and relearn these old techniques, which I've totally forgotten by this point, and see if I can learn how to speak once again. And so I re-enrolled in that therapy for the next couple years, and those speech techniques really worked. And I'd love to be able to stand up and tell you that God healed me. He didn't. I still use my techniques every single time I speak, every single time I open my mouth. But those techniques helped, and a loving, supportive family helped. And eventually I began to work through it. Eventually, I began to work through that fear of rejection, which was really the core issue. The physiological stutter was only a small issue. The core issue was this fear of rejection, such that every time I opened my mouth, the question remained was, will they think that I'm stupid? Will they think that I'm lying? Will they think that I'm nervous? Will they just not have any of their precious moments to give to me when it takes me far too long to get my words out? So these techniques really helped, and a supportive family really helped. But the core issue was rejection. And so the core solution was acceptance. And whatever it may be for you, I know some of you struggle with disabilities, or not fitting in at school, or not measuring up wherever you may be, or feeling like your kids now hate you. And those things are much worse than anything that I'm describing in my little life. But whatever that may be, my guess is the core issue is this feeling of rejection. And so the core response must be the unconditional love and unconditional acceptance of the one who alone is God. The key verse for me in the midst of those 3 or 4 years when I was reforming my identity and learning who I really was in Christ is right up here on the screen. It comes out of Romans 8. 37 through 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and I want to know, are you convinced? That neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Do you believe that? Nothing else in all of creation. Not the rejection from your child. Not a rejection from your parents. Not the rejection from your peers. Nothing else in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God which is revealed from the cross for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And my friends, when you get that into the recesses of your soul, I'm not talking about a head-level knowledge, I'm talking about a heart-level knowledge. When you get that into the recesses of your soul, that is the antidote to the fear of rejection that so many of us are living with on a day-to-day basis. This is what we need. This is what we need to bathe ourselves in the love of God. If I was to tell you one thing as a pastor, I honestly believe this. If I was to tell you one thing as a pastor, it would be this. Get to know the unconditional, accepting love of God for you. That is the difference maker. However you might do that, that is the difference maker in giving us hope, even when those around us might fail us. Such that we could say, along with King David, oh, Christ himself, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who whispers my name and who will never let me go, is my great and personal shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. I wonder if you would say those words from Psalm 23 with me right now. And as you repeat them, would you ask God to make them true for you? These are familiar words, but these are life-transforming words. I'll ask those who are helping with our band, helping with our worship, to come forward right now. We're just going to close, not with a prayer, but making these words from Psalm 23 be our prayer. You'll see them up here on the screen. Why don't you read with me? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen.